So would you turn with me, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be astonished at the situation, because one official protects another official and higher officials protect them. The profit from the land is taken by all. The king is served by the field. The one who loves money is never satisfied with money, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This, too, is futile. When good things increase, the ones who consume them multiply. What, then, is the profit to the owner except to gaze at them with his eyes? The sleep of the worker is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich permits him no sleep. There's a sickening tragedy I have seen under the sun. Wealth kept by its owner to his harm. That wealth was lost in a bad venture, so when he fathered a son, he was empty-handed. As he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again. Naked he came, he will take nothing for his efforts that he carry in his hands. This too is a sickening tragedy. Exactly as he comes, so he will go. What does one gain who struggles for the wind? What is more, he eats in darkness all his days with much sorrow, sickness, and anger. Verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good. It is appropriate to eat, drink, and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, because that is his reward. God has also given riches and wealth to every man, and he has allowed him to enjoy them, take his reward, and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God, for he does not consider the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Here is a tragedy I have observed, chapter 6, verse 1. Under the sun, and it weighs heavily on humanity. God gives a man riches, wealth, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires for himself, but God does not allow him to enjoy them. Instead, a stranger will enjoy them. This is a futile and sickening tragedy. A man may father 100 children and live many years, no matter how long he lives. If he is not satisfied by good things and does not even have a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For he comes in futility, and he goes in darkness, and his name is shrouded in darkness. Though a stillborn child does not see the sun and is not conscious, it has more rest than he. And if he lives 1,000 years twice but does not experience happiness, do not both go to the same place? All man's labor is for his stomach, yet the appetite is never satisfied. What advantage, then, does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage is there for the poor person who knows how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eyes see than wandering desire. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind.
Heavenly Father, we've sung about your greatness. We have shouted for joy in your presence. We have bowed the knee in reverent awe, and worshiping you together as your family. And now we turn our attention to your holy word. And I think, Lord, of the emptiness of worship if it doesn't come from a faithful heart. If our hearts are in love with something else, we're committing adultery against you. That kind of idolatry is inside us. If that's there, what a blemish that puts on our worship. And how prone we are, Lord, to do that. Our hearts are just idle factories generating things that capture our love. And we know that you're a jealous God. And so, Lord, give us the benefit of that jealousy now. Rip out of our lives false loves. Take away these things, these suitors that would entice us from you, this money, possessions, whatever it is. And use this passage, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit right now in this room. I pray that You would come upon us and through Your Word, tear away from our hearts that which would tear us away from You. We beg You, Lord, to do this. And we ask it in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We love watching our home videos that we've taken of the kids growing up. And we've got one of Nikki at Christmas time. She's our oldest. She was maybe just 1 or 2 years old. And she was opening a gift. Had a whole bunch of tissue paper in there. And it was, I don't know if it was socks or some clothing item or something. Anyway, she's ripping the tissue paper out like this, you know, with both hands, one after another. And she ends up throwing the gift without even realizing it. And she gets to the end and there's an empty box. I'll never forget the look on her face, like, what kind of sick joke is this? Empty box, you know, no gift. She was just dumbfounded. She didn't know. We had to point out the present, which went flying. I believe one of the primary purposes of the book of Ecclesiastes is to teach us how not to do that with God's gifts. Very often we miss God's gifts. We're throwing tissue paper and we just throw it aside. We miss it. We miss God's gifts for a host of reasons. And there's a couple of them that are identified in this passage that we're going to look at this morning. One of them is we miss God's gifts because of disappointment about hardships in our life. Painful things happen to us and we miss God's gifts because we're so focused on getting this hardship over with, getting this hardship out of our lives, and we miss the gift. Other times we miss God's gifts because we want other gifts. They're not the gifts we expected. We wanted something different. And we get so focused on the grass over there on the other side of that fence that we miss out on enjoying the pasture that God has given us. So in this section, Solomon's going to help us with both of those problems. First, the distraction of disappointment in life. And the example, he just gives us one particular example, and that is the problem of corrupt politicians. You could hardly write a book on the futility of life without having a section on corrupt politicians, right? So here it is, verse 8 of chapter 5. It says, if you see oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be astonished at the situation, because one official protects another official and the higher officials protect them. The profit from the land is taken by all and the king is served by the field. Now, what's the point of all that? Is he just like venting his complaints about government? No, there's a purpose here. There's a command. What's the command? Don't be astonished. Right. Don't be astonished. Don't be amazed. Your Bible might say surprised or amazed or astonished. That's the command. That word, astonished, it means it's a negative word. It's always used in a negative context. It means not to get upset or worked up about something that you didn't expect. To put it in our vernacular, this word has the exact same meaning as our phrase freak out. Okay, so as he's saying, when you see political corruption, don't get freaked out over that. Don't get worked up. Don't get upset. Don't get angry. It's not something that should ruin your day. It's not something that should cost you any sleep. It's the norm in a fallen, cursed, feudal world. Politicians have power. Power tends to corrupt. So don't be shocked when you find out that a lot of the people who are in charge are corrupt. Of course that's going to happen. You don't have to like it. In fact, you shouldn't like it. It's good that you don't like it. But it's not worth getting all worked up over. There's a lot of things in life that you don't like that you don't get all upset about, right? Cars need oil changes every few thousand miles. That stinks. That's a bummer. It's a headache. But we don't lose sleep over it. If you buy a pair of shoes, after a while, they wear out. You have to go and buy another pair of shoes. That's a bummer. I mean, it's a bummer to live in a situation where things are wearing out all the time. And you got entropy going on. But it's a bummer, but we don't get freaked out over it, right? We don't get all upset. We just accept it as part of life in a fallen, cursed world. And we just, we deal with it. When that guy that you can't stand gets elected to office, or you hear about a law that's just totally unjust, or you find out there's corruption in the IRS, don't let that ruin your day. Of course those things are going to happen in a cursed, fallen, feudal world. Just expect it and get on with your day. Now, if you have power to act, if there's some injustice and you have power to fix it, fix it. But if you don't, if things are outside your control, just don't fret about that stuff. Don't sweat that stuff. And if you hear that, you say, well, that's a lot easier said than done. I mean, you're just one of those people, you get so angry and worked out. You listen to the news and it bugs you. If that's you, it's probably an indication that somewhere in your heart, you've actually developed a belief that your ability to enjoy life is somehow dependent on the government acting a certain way. You think you have to have a fair tax code, or you have to have a reasonable health care system or a strong economy in order for you to enjoy life. And so when the politicians come and mess those things up or threaten those things, you can't take that in stride because you think your happiness is in jeopardy. And so what Solomon is going to show us here a little bit later is those things do not diminish your ability to enjoy life at all, not even a little bit. They're unrelated to the enjoyment of life. And you could say the same thing about every aspect of the fall. It's not just, I mean, corrupt government is just one example here. But we live in a fallen, cursed world. But don't let the fall get you down. Don't be shocked when things go bad. They're supposed to go bad in a cursed world. That's what curses are for. That's the reality. It's bad, but it doesn't have to throw us off the track of joy and enjoyment of God's gifts. Why? Well, because we'll know the answer to why by the end of this sermon. But for now, the preacher's just going to, he just wants us to know, when it comes to the aspects of fallenness in this world, don't get perturbed about that. That's one thing. Another thing that can distract our ability to enjoy God's gifts. You can miss God's gifts when you're just distracted by the problems of this cursed world. Another thing that causes us to miss God's gifts is other gifts that we wish we had, like money. And he's really going to zero in here on money. Most of us think that money is a factor in our ability to enjoy life. And as a result, we end up loving money. We fall in love with money. But loving money is a mistake because doing that actually decreases your ability to enjoy life. Verse 10, the one who loves money is never satisfied with money, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is futile. See, money can be a good thing. Money can be extremely useful and very valuable, and it can bring you much good. But the moment you start loving it, you destroy its ability to bring you good. Your wealth will actually make you miserable because loving it will make satisfaction impossible. Your wealth will imagine they invented some kind of chemical that you could put into food. And if this chemical were in there, then whenever you ate, it would just increase your hunger pangs. So the more of it you ate, the more unsatisfied you felt and the more hungry you felt. Would you order that in a restaurant? I mean, would you buy any of that, put on your food? No way. And I don't know if there's probably not a chemical that can actually do that with food, but there is something that can do that with your money. There is something that you can put it on your money, and it'll have that same exact effect. It'll make it impossible. It'll make you less and less satisfied. And it's called love. You start loving your money. You fall in love with money and possessions, and it will ruin it. It'll ruin your money. It'll ruin your money's ability to do its job. It will make you feel poor all the time. No matter how much money you get, it'll never seem like enough. You'll always feel poor. That's one reason not to love money. And there's actually a bunch more. He's going to give a whole list of reasons not to love money. That's the first one. Second one comes in verse 11. It says, when good things increase, the ones who consume them multiply. What then is the profit to the owner except to gaze at them with his eyes? So what he's saying there, as your income goes up, so do your bills. The consumers of your money go up. You get more money and you have more expenses. It puts you in a higher tax bracket. That takes a big chunk. And then there's all kinds of other bills that arise when you get more money. You have more expenses and the crooks come around and the scammers come around. And, you know, I distinctly remember in our marriage when my income went in one shot, it went from $40,000 a year to $55,000 a year. I mean, that big a jump just in one shot. And when that happened, we did not have any more disposable income with the 55 than we had with the 40. With the tax increase and the bills and everything else, the way it all went, we didn't have any more money to spend. It's amazing how bills go up with your income. Not only that, but the more money you get, the more leeches you attract. You know, relatives start showing up out of the woodwork and they suddenly want to get reacquainted. And friends, needy friends, just sort of multiply around you. And everybody wants, and people, your friendships change. Instead of people just being interested in you, you have to wonder, are they interested in me or are they just interested in my money? And so a lot of people look at you and all they'll see is dollar signs. And they just want to figure out how they can get some of that. We hear so many stories of athletes or lottery winners who had millions and millions. And then the next thing, you know, they're broke. And you think, how could that happen? And the way it happens is when you're rich, the whole world wants your money. And you can spend your whole full time just trying to keep it. And it can still not be enough. And they get it. So riches raise the rent here. I mean, your expenses go up as your money goes up. Then the third problem with wealth, verse 12, the sleep of the worker is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich permits him no sleep. So riches rob your rest. They take rest away. You can't sleep. With money comes lots of decisions, lots of troubles, lots of pressure, lots of responsibilities. And you lose sleep. You get a high paying job. In most cases, the higher your income, the greater the pressure, right? You're getting paid a lot because the reason they're giving you the big bucks is because you're handling important things. And when those things go bad, it's on you. And they're big things. And so the result of that is a lot of really late nights at work and a lot of sleepless nights trying to figure out impossible problems. And you're missing the sleep. And in the meantime, the guy who's over there who's just working with his hands, all he does, he gets up, he goes to work, he punches the clock, he works hard all day, he comes home, thoroughly enjoys a nice dinner and sleeps like a baby. And that guy, when he's spending time with his wife, playing with his kids, and that ditch that he's digging at work is the farthest thing from his mind. Right? I mean, it's so easy for him to just leave his work at work. Meanwhile, the rich guy, he's got to take even more time away from his family so that he can go to the gym and undo some of the damage caused by all his comfort needs that he worked so hard to get. And not only does he have anxiety about his work, but he's got anxiety about his stuff. All the stuff that he bought with all this money he's got, now the more stuff you get, the more problems you have, because the second law of thermodynamics is operating on all your stuff. And so the more stuff you get, the more you expose yourself to the curse. And everything's wearing out, or as Jesus put it, moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, Matthew 6:19. The curse affects all your stuff. So you get a cabin in the mountains and you get a vacation home in the Bahamas and your house here. If you do that, you can just take your payments and your maintenance and your repairs and your tax issues and the paperwork and all the problems associated with owning a home and just multiply it times three. How many of our hours of our lives are spent just managing a massive stockpile of stuff? Well, then in verse 13, another problem with money. He says, these are all reasons why not to love money. Verse 13, there is a sickening tragedy that I have seen under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. Some people, they're too quick to spend money. They don't know how to save. And they're foolish because they just spend. But there's other people who have the opposite problem. They don't know when to spend. They just think they just want to save everything. And they hoard their money. They think the whole objective with money is just accumulate as much as possible and hang on to it as long as possible. Which is really foolish, because that makes your money worthless. If you're not going to spend it, what is it? What good is it? If you're not going to use your money, why have it? What good is money that you're never going to use? Solomon can only think of one answer to that question. If you have money that you're never going to use, what good is it? The only answer is back in verse 11. What is the profit to the owner except to gaze at it with his eyes? That's all you can do. Just look at it. You just get your money, put it on the table, you can look at it. Or you get your investment update in the mail and you can look at the bottom line and just get the number there and just look at the number. That's it. That's the only value it has. If you're not going to use the money, there's no other value to it. In fact, not only does your money become worthless, it actually becomes harmful to you. Look at verse 13 again. He speaks of wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. When you hoard money that should be being used for something, that money actually makes your life worse. Because let's face it, hoarding is hard work. It's hard to hang on to your money. It's like a little kid. I mean, you go into the nursery on a busy Sunday. You go in there and you look at those kids. You find a kid that hasn't learned how to share. You know what that looks like? I mean, some kid doesn't know how to share, and he's got all his toys laying around, and he's playing with it. All of a sudden, some other kid comes and tries to play with one of his toys. What does he do? No, that's mine. Grabs that. Kid goes to some other toy. That's mine too. Grabs that. Pretty soon he's hanging on to all his toys. He can't even play with anything. I mean, he's gathered them up his arm. He cannot enjoy any of his own toys because it's all he can do just to hang on to them all. What benefit is he getting? None. That's no fun. I mean, you just look at him. He's not having any fun. And you look at the kid and you think, man, that's just silly. Why are you doing it? Just pick a toy and play with it. Don't worry about the rest. You'll be way better off. But he doesn't understand. And we look at that and we laugh, but it seems so ridiculous. But we do the same thing when we hoard our stuff. We generate so much anxiety trying to hang on to everything that we think we need, we can't even enjoy any of it. Hoarding causes you harm. And not just you. It causes your whole family harm, your whole household. Proverbs 15:27. The greedy man brings harm to his family. How? How does that work? Well, for one thing, people who are focused on money tend to put possessions and money ahead of people as a priority, and that provokes conflict, constant conflict in the home. If you care more about money than you do about people, you're going to get in conflict. And Proverbs 28:25 says that a greedy person provokes conflict. In fact, turn to Proverbs 28. Just go back a book. Proverbs 28:25. A greedy man provokes conflict. If you're greedy, what's going to happen when your wife goes out and spends a bunch of money? Conflict, right? What's going to happen when your kids break something? When they ruin something? One of your big treasures that cost you a lot of money gets ruined? What's going to happen? It's going to affect your mood, right? You're going to be grumpy, or you're maybe even angry or hostile because you lost something that you love. And you're going to find that you're constantly at odds with people. You're at odds with your wife. You're at odds with your kids. You're at odds with people because money is your treasure. In fact, you're going to find you're even at odds with God. Look at the rest of that verse. Proverbs 28:25, he says, a greedy person provokes conflict, but what's the opposite? He who trusts in the Lord will prosper. So what's the opposite in that verse of greedy? What's the opposite of a hoarder? Somebody who trusts in the Lord. Right. Did you know those are opposites? So if you're greedy, you're not only at odds with your family, you're at odds with God. So Solomon looked around, he saw these tragic figures who just ruined their lives by trying to hoard their wealth. And then, to add insult to injury, look what happens to the guy in verse 14. He says that wealth was lost in a bad venture. So when he fathered a son, he's empty-handed. As he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again, naked as he came. He will take nothing for his efforts that he can carry in his hands. This too is a sickening tragedy. Exactly what comes as he comes, so he'll go. What does one gain who struggles for the win? So all that money, first, it ruins all his relationships, and then it sprouts wings and flies away after it's done its damage. This money has ruined this guy's life three times. It ruined it in the getting of it, and in the keeping of it, and then in the losing of it. And that's yet another problem with money. It disappears. It has a tendency to disappear right at the moment you need it the most. Look what happens right after this guy loses all his money. What happens? His wife has a baby. I mean, he's got this money. He wants to pass it on to his son. And then right at the moment when he needs it most, boom, it's gone. It's gone. Is there anybody in this room who is so foolish as to think that you can hold on to money after God has decided that you're going to lose it? Money that God has decided you're going to lose? You think you can hang on to that? I don't care if it's FDIC insured, you have it locked in an underground safe in a bunker somewhere. If God decides you're going broke, you are going broke. And that very likely will be what God decides if you fall in love with your money. Because God's a jealous God. And he's not going to share your heart. He's not going to share your love with money or anything else. And so you start to fall in love with your money, God has got to take action to sever that relationship. And so you can wave goodbye to it. Wealth is something that costs so much to get, and it costs so much to keep, and it costs you so much sleep, and it can bring you so much harm, and it's so unreliable, and it yields so little satisfaction. What's to love? Don't fall in love with it. And so this poor guy, he ruins his life trying to hold on to his money, and then he ends up losing it anyway. And then verse 17, what is more, he eats in darkness all his days with much sorrow, sickness, and anger. That's what life is like for the greedy person after his greed runs its course. You end up with a dark, miserable life filled with a whole lot of sorrow and sickness and anger. You're sad because of how miserable your life is, and that starts to affect your health, and you end up being angry all the time. And you might hear that and say, well, angry? Well, I mean, what's the connection with anger? How does that work? I mean, why does a greed problem necessarily result in an anger problem? Here's why. And this is really critical. If you have any kind of anger problem in your life, whether it's the blowing up angry kind or just kind of the seething resentment anger or any kind of anger problem, really pay attention to this, because this is critical for understanding how to overcome an anger problem. The heart of it is greed. Greed is any time you look to an earthly thing for happiness or satisfaction in your life. If you look to money for your happiness, you're greedy for money. But you can be greedy for anything, not just money. Some people are greedy for comfort or convenience. They look to that for their joy. Other people are greedy for relationships, a certain kind of relationship. Some people are greedy for respect or kindness, being treated in a certain way. You can be greedy for a godly spouse. You got a woman that might have a desire. Maybe she has a desire for her husband to become a spiritual leader for her. And that's a good desire. But that desire can cross the line right into greed. If the moment she starts thinking of that as something she has to have in order to be happy, it's greed. And greed always results in anger. Why? Because whenever someone stands in the way between you and this thing that you're greedy for, this thing that you think you have to have in order to be happy, you're going to get mad at them. And if a circumstance comes in and blocks your access to this thing that you think you need to be happy, you're going to be mad at that circumstance. It's always going to cause anger. So if you find yourself upset all the time, you're mad at your spouse all the time, you got resentment and anger toward your spouse, what causes that? It's caused by greedy desire. That's exactly what James 4 says, right? Remember James 4, that familiar passage? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the greedy desires that battle within you? You want something, but you can't have it. You quarrel and fight. See, that's what causes anger. So it causes conflict. You can have a desire, a strong desire, and if it doesn't cross the line into greed, it's not going to cause anger when it's unfulfilled, right? You're driving your car, and all of a sudden you see this beautiful mansion, and you just think, wow, it'd be fun to live in a place like that. I would like that. I desire to have a mansion. But you don't get it. You know you're not going to get it. But you're not angry. You're fine. Why is that? It's because that desire is just a regular desire. It's not greed. It hasn't crossed the line into greed. You don't think you have to have it in order to be happy. You think, boy, it'd be nice if my spouse would do this for me, this thing, treat me this way. You think that? That's great. That's okay. That's just a regular desire. And if it doesn't happen, you don't get angry because it's just a regular desire. But if it crosses the line into greed, then you'll find as soon as they don't do it, you're mad. If I think that I need a certain treatment from my wife and she needs to do this thing for me and she doesn't do it and I get mad, then that's a sign that I'm greedy for that thing, and that's going to cause anger, and it's going to cause sorrow, and it's going to cause sadness, it's going to cause depression and darkness in your life, and in some cases even sickness. You get so stressed out over the thing, you actually become physically ill. Anger is really a very helpful symptom, because it helps us spot something that's otherwise very difficult to spot. It's hard to tell if a desire has crossed the line into greed. Very difficult to tell. You want something, you really, really want something. How do you know if it's greed or if it's just a regular desire? Sometimes you can't tell until somebody blocks your access to that thing, and then you realize, okay, it made me mad, or it made me depressed, or whatever. I guess then at that moment you can see, oh yeah, it was greed. It was greed. If you want to overcome an anger problem, after each episode of anger in your life, ask yourself this: what desire in my heart was getting out of control, was turning into greed? What did I want? I just got mad at this person or this thing or this circumstance. I got angry. And instead of just saying, man, I gotta stop getting angry, you know, I gotta just shape up and not have anger all the time. Instead of that, ask yourself, what was the desire? What was I wanting that I didn't get? And when you find the answer to that question, you just found a cancerous greed in your heart that needs to be excised, or it's gonna cause a problem. You don't get it out, it's gonna infect your whole life with darkness and sorrow, depression, sadness, sickness, and anger. If that's the life you want, go ahead and hoard your money. But nobody wants that. No amount of money is worth that, right? No amount of money is worth ending up with a life like that. No amount of respect, no amount of being noticed at church, no amount of kind treatment, no amount of any earthly thing is worth that. It's not worth it. Now, take a look at verse 1 of chapter 6. We're going to skip ahead. Just skip that next paragraph. Here's why I'm skipping. Because the way this section is set up, you got this whole section in chapter 5 talking about money, and then this whole section in chapter 6 talking about money, and they're like a mirror image. They're talking about the same thing. And in the center of that mirror image is this paragraph at the end of chapter 5, which is the conclusion of the whole thing. That's the big climax. The Hebrew writing did this sometimes. It would set up a whole string on this side all pointing to the middle. And that's the big climax. So I'm saving it for the end. So look at chapter 6, verse 1. Here's a tragedy that I've observed under the sun, and it weighs heavily on humanity. God gives a man riches, wealth, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires for himself, but God does not allow him to enjoy them. Instead, a stranger will enjoy them. This is futile and a sickening tragedy. Now, he just keeps reminding. We've seen this before, right, in the book. Solomon wants to just keep reminding us of this principle. Riches, wealth, and honor, and enjoyment of riches, wealth, and honor are two different things. You can have one without the other. It is possible to get everything your heart desires and still be unable to find joy in it. When people scratch and claw and kick to get money, very often it doesn't even occur to them that they could get all the money they want. And if God doesn't supply them the ability to enjoy that wealth, it's worthless. It's going to bring darkness into their life and depression. Because what you get is all the problems associated with wealth, but none of the enjoyment. What good is that? He wants us to realize how dependent we are on God for the ability to enjoy anything. And dollars don't have that trait in and of themselves. What good is a dollar that God is going to let you lose before you have a chance to spend it? What good is it? What is it worth? I mean, what? Some of the dollars you get, God is going to let someone take them away from you before you have a chance to spend. What good are those dollars? And some of the dollars you get, they're going to go off to a bad business deal. You're going to lose them in a bad business deal. What good are those? And some of the dollars you get, God's going to allow them to be lost in a huge repair bill that you wouldn't have otherwise had. And some of the dollars you get, God's going to let you keep them, but he's not going to grant you the ability to enjoy them. They're just going to bring you nothing but hardship and no joy. And my question is, what good are all those kinds of dollars? They're worthless. You don't want any of those. The ones that are going to be lost, the ones you can't use, the ones you can't enjoy, they're useless. And just as we saw a couple weeks ago, this doesn't just apply to money. This applies to any earthly treasure, any temporal gift from God. Things like family and health and long life. Look at verse 3. A man may father 100 children and live many years, no matter how long he lives. If he's not satisfied by good things and does not even have a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. He might have 100 kids. I mean, he's talking about family here. Family. That seems like such a good thing to desire. And 100 kids, you know, that's our culture doesn't really understand the value of children. And so that doesn't sound like the epitome of blessing. But in this culture, that's it. He's just describing the epitome of God's blessing. And the biblical attitude toward children is they're always a blessing from God. And the more, the better. So 100 children, many years, just a way of saying the utmost in temporal blessing. You could get it all. Family, money, good health, long life, power, success, comfort, leisure, respect, honor, whatever you want. None of it has any ability to make you happy unless God also grants the gift of enjoyment with that other blessing. And if you don't get that, Your life is darkness, and you can end up passing from this world, and your death will go unnoticed and unlamented. That's the force behind the no proper burial. Actually, it's literally no burial. Nobody cares. You die, nobody's even there. You're alone at the end. You don't want that. So no matter what you gain in this life, it's all worthless unless God grants the gift of enjoyment. And to teach us that, very often God gives us these earthly treasures without the ability to enjoy them, just so we'll be reminded, oh, yes, that's right. These things that seem so wonderful, they don't have the inherent ability to bring me joy. And if that's if that's all you get in life, he says, you're worse off than a stillborn child. Verse 4, he comes in futility and he goes in darkness and his name is shrouded in darkness. That's your life. You're just darkness. All the things you want, the marriage you want, spouse you want, the money you want, the stuff you want, the comfort you want. You can get every bit of it. But without the gift of enjoyment, it's just futility and darkness. And it's a horrible life. Verse 5, though a stillborn child does not see the sun and is not conscious, it has more rest than he. And if he lives 1,000 years twice, but does not experience happiness, do not both go to the same place? You know, earthly treasures, they're just not all they're cracked up to be, are they? They're just not that valuable. And that has really big implications for how we look at justice, how we calculate justice. And that's a big theme in this book. The preacher's very concerned about the problem of injustice because he's trying to tell us, enjoy life. And the problem of injustice really throws a wrench in that. And so he deals with that a lot. And one thing that he's going to be showing us is that, yeah, injustice is a problem, but here's what you need to know. There's not nearly as much injustice out there as you think. When you see, there's some things that seem unfair, but if we understand this principle, we'd realize it's not so unfair. I mean, if you see some ungodly person out there, and he's not honoring God at all, and he's got this great job, and this beautiful wife, and all these great cars, and a huge house, and all the rest, and there you are, you're working hard, and you're being honest, and you've got a crummy job, and a leaky roof, and a piece of junk car, it seems unfair, right? It seems like injustice. But if you knew the whole story, if you could see the whole picture, and you saw that, what if God has given him all that stuff, but he hasn't granted him the ability to enjoy any of it? But for you, in your case, you have a little bit of stuff, but you've got the ability to enjoy. Yeah, that's within your reach. That's available to you. Then is that unfair? No, suddenly the injustice disappears, right? There's not as much injustice as we think if we would understand this. It's kind of like if you're working, suppose you're working, you're making $20 an hour, and there's this coworker, you find out he's making $50 an hour. And he's just doing the same job. In fact, you're a better employee. And so you get upset, you go to your boss, say, what's the deal? The guy's making 50, I'm making 20, why is that? And the boss says, well, yeah, he's making 50, and yes, you're the better employee, but here's what you need to understand. See, the guy's $50 an hour, yeah, we're paying him 50 an hour, but we're requiring him to cover all the costs of the shop out of his bank account. And that takes most of that money. He only ends up with about $5 an hour to live on. But in your case, you know, you're getting your whole paycheck and you can enjoy the whole thing. So that guy, I mean, now he's in a higher tax bracket. He's got all the headaches associated with making more money, but he doesn't get to enjoy any of it because it all goes back to the shop. But you get to enjoy all of yours. Now, does that seem unfair? Suddenly it's not so unjust anymore, right? That's what he's telling us. There's not as much injustice as you think. There's nothing unjust about God giving some people a whole lot of stuff that remains behind a locked door, and they can look at it, but they can't enjoy it. And then he gives you only a little bit, but he gives you the gift of enjoyment. Which would you rather have? I mean, is it better to have happiness with a little or misery with a lot? Did you ever get a toy when you were a kid? You know, it's Christmas time, you open presents, you get a toy, and you're all excited to play with this toy, this cool thing, and then until you see those words, batteries not included. Now you can't play with it. You don't have any batteries. I remember that happened to us a few times at Christmas. Finally, Mom just started stockpiling batteries at Christmas time just so that wouldn't happen anymore. These people that you're so envious of, you know, they've got it all. They've got all this stuff that you wish you had. These people, what you don't see is very often they didn't get the batteries. They got the toy, but not the batteries. So often, God will give earthly gifts, but he gives them with satisfaction sold separately. And so they have the toy, but not the batteries. They can't be satisfied. They can't get the enjoyment because God hasn't granted that part. So verse 7 says, all a man's labor is for his stomach, yet the appetite is never satisfied. That's an amazing thing. Think about all the food you eat. You know, this is an illustration. Think about all the food that you have consumed in your lifetime so far. How much have you eaten? I looked it up. The USDA says the average adult American eats about 2,000 pounds of food per year. So a ton a year. I'm 46, so I'm up to about 46 tons of food that I've eaten. I'm going to subtract about 6 for my childhood years. I wasn't eating as much. So that brings it down to a nice even 40 tons, give or take a few extra Christmas cookies here and there. So here I am. I'm staring at this giant 40-ton pile of food. That's how much food I have put in my mouth in my lifetime. I've eaten that much so far. And guess what? Guess what I'm going to do? As soon as we're done here today, guess where I'm going? Straight back to the dinner table. It's going to be, instead of 80,000 pounds, it's going to be 80,001. Maybe 2. Now, the average human stomach, they say, can only hold a maximum of about 8 pounds of food before it explodes. So here I've got this tiny little 8-pound capacity. I've eaten over 40 tons that I've put into this little 8-pound thing. How does that work? Now, and if you're thinking, oh, that's easy. You burn calories. There's the elimination process, all that stuff. Don't think that. You're missing the point. This is an illustration. All he's saying here is, look, just as you can put 40 tons of food into a little 8-pound stomach and it's still not satisfied, so it is with your soul. See, that's how this world is. You think this stuff you want is going to satisfy? You think having children is going to satisfy the cravings of your soul? You think getting married is going to, a different job? You think a 6-figure income is going to satisfy? 7-figure income? A different spouse? A better relationship? All those things your soul is so, seems like it's so hungry for, you could get it all. And your soul would be just as restless and just as empty and just as unsatisfied as it is now. And this, that even applies not only to family, it applies to money, applies to family, it even applies to wisdom. Verse 8, what advantage then does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage is there for a poor person who knows how to conduct himself before others? There's no advantage. You say, wait a second, I thought, didn't he just say earlier that, in earlier chapters, that there is an advantage to wisdom? Yeah, he did say that. Wisdom is tremendously valuable if you use it for the purpose of pleasing God, helping you please God. But in and of itself, if you just think gaining knowledge and education and wisdom and understanding, is that going to somehow bring you satisfaction and happiness and contentment and joy in life? Think again. You're going to be sorely disappointed. Wisdom can do a lot of things. It can't do that. Verse 9, better what the eyes see than wandering desire. This too is futile in pursuit of the wind. Wandering desire refers to that grass that's over there on the other side of the fence. It just looks so good. And your desire just kind of wanders over the other side of the fence. Better what your eyes see, he says. What your eyes see, that refers to what you already have in your possession on this side of the fence. And that's better. God says, the stuff that God has given you on this side of the fence, better. He doesn't just say, be content with it. Learn to be content with it. He says, it's better. It's better. For you, the greenest, best grass there is the grass that God has placed right under your feet. What's on your side of the fence is better than what's over there. And letting your desires wander, looking over there for something that God hasn't given you, that's futile. It's a chasing after the wind. It's an empty life. Doing that is going to make your life empty and unhappy and a waste. You see that woman at the gym, and she's so beautiful, and she's got the perfect body or whatever, and your desires start wandering. What would it be like to have a woman like that? Or what would it be like to have a man, you know, like that? And the stuff that is out of your reach, and you think it would just make your life better? If you knew the whole story about that stuff, you would say, you would realize it would not make you happier. It would not. It's lying to you. Life with those things would be worse than the life that you have. Because what you have is better. That's what this verse says. It's better. Which means the other life would be worse. The greenest grass for you is the grass that God has given you. So, we live in a fallen, cursed, corrupt world with corrupt politicians, all that kind of stuff. We can't do anything about that. So we can't put our hope in the government. Money, certainly we can't put our hope in that. That's unreliable. That's a disaster. You start trusting in that. So what should we do? What's the key to happiness in life? Let's go back to chapter 5 and catch that paragraph we skipped. Chapter 5, verse 18. Here's the conclusion. Here is what I have seen to be good. It is appropriate to eat, drink, and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life that God has given him, because that is his lot. It's appropriate. Your Bible might say proper or fitting. That's the same word translated beautiful back in chapter 3 when it says he makes all things beautiful in their time. Same word. It's beautiful. When you enjoy your work, enjoy your wealth, enjoy your job, that's that top of the tapestry. You know, that it's not only beautiful, but it looks beautiful. You know, everything God does is beautiful, but some of the stuff from our angle doesn't look beautiful. This word is talking about the things that actually look beautiful. They look good. They seem good. They feel right. And they are right. When you eat and drink and experience good in all your labor, that's beautiful. That phrase, experience good, your Bible might say find satisfaction or find enjoyment. The Holman says experience good. I think the Holman gets it best here. It's literally, just in the Hebrew, it's just see good. And it's seeing in the sense of experiencing. So he's saying it's beautiful if you experience good in all your labor. Whatever your job is, whatever your labor is, the thing that you're doing all day, there's good in there for you to enjoy, that you could be enjoying. There's some good there. Maybe you're not seeing it because you've opened a gift like Nikki in the present and it's laying around in the pile of tissue paper. But it's there. It can be enjoyed if you're willing to see it. Whatever your job is, whatever you got. If you're a kid, what's your job? School, right? And your home responsibilities. If you're a housewife, that's your job. Or maybe you're a breadwinner, that's your job. Whatever it is, it's from God. And the goal is not to find some different occupation that has less difficulty attached to it. I mean, if you can find a job that's more conducive to your calling that God has called you to do, that's great. Do it. But realize that happiness is not found in getting a job that has no hardship. That's not the key. That's not the path to happiness. There's good and there's enjoyment to be experienced in the job that God has given you, even with all the hardship connected with it. But so often we miss that because we are unwilling to accept our lot in life. We just don't want the life God has given us. We want a different life. But Solomon says, look, just experience the good in what God has given you, because that's your lot. God situated you. You know that saying, God does not strand his people, he situates them? God has situated you on this side of the fence and created this grass just for you. Eat it. Enjoy it. This is that job you have. God gave you that job. It's from him. It's a gift. And if you're willing to accept the gift of enjoyment along with it, God will give you that. He'll give it to you. He'll enable you to enjoy that job if you're open to it. You won't be rich. You won't be powerful, but you'll be happy. So often we treat God's gifts like Nikki and the gift and the tissue paper, and we're so eager to get on to the next thing that we just throw aside the gifts that God has given us that we could enjoy. You know, when you have those moments in your life of discontent, you're just kind of unhappy and empty. Things just aren't satisfying. Just kind of down. When that happens, whenever that happens, just stop and look around in all the piles of tissue paper and see if you can spot the gift. It's there. See if you can find what God has given. It's in your work. Whatever your task is, man, don't resent that. Don't take it for granted. It's that laundry, those dishes, those diapers, that's not a drudgery. It's a gift from God. There's good to be enjoyed in that. The commute to work with all the traffic, the emails, the paperwork, that's green grass under your feet. And there's a huge amount of enjoyment to be had if you're just willing. Don't miss it. Enjoy your work, enjoy your spouse, enjoy your kids, enjoy your money. How about that? Is that okay? Enjoy your money? Look at verse 19. God has also given riches and wealth to every man, and he has allowed him to enjoy them, to take his reward and rejoice in his labor. It's good for you to rejoice in the fruits of the labor that God has given you. This is a gift of God. For he does not often consider the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of heart. He's not often thinking, you know how people you get, so you're like, oh man, I've reached this age and I haven't even accomplished this and I've only got this many years left and I got these years and those years. And you're thinking about all the years of your life and you're all stressed out. This kind of person doesn't do that very much. He's not concerned about it. He's just enjoying life. He's enjoying the gift that God has given him right here. And he's even enjoying his money. You know, there's some Christians who think that they feel guilty anytime they enjoy their money. They just think that unless you give away every dime to the poor, you're unspiritual. That's not true. Now, what percentage of your money, we've talked about this before, what percentage of your money should be set aside for honoring God? 100%. That's right. 100%. 100% set aside for glorifying God. No question about that. But one of the ways that God expects you to glorify him with your money is by enjoying some of it. You know, if you receive that money as a gift from God and you allow your enjoyment of that money to occupy your heart with thoughts of God's love and thoughts of his mercy and thoughts of his generosity so that your heart swells with more love for him, that's money well spent. Is it not? Don't love money. Love God. Use money. Use money and love God. Don't use God and love money. People want to use God to get money. We need to use money to love God. We use our money to glorify God by supporting. You know, we do. There's so many ways to glorify God with your money. I said you use 100% of it to glorify God. You can do it to. You can use your money to glorify God by supporting the work of the. Of Christ through the church in the world. You can use your money to glorify God by taking care of your family, right? If anyone doesn't do that, it's worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. We bring glory and honor to God with our money when we use it to fulfill our responsibility to the government and pay our taxes. Some of your money that you earn belongs to the government. God instructs us to pay our taxes. That's Romans 13:7, Matthew 12:21. So that's you can honor God that way. And when you've done that, you've given God your first fruits, you've poured your resources into the work of the kingdom as much as possible, you've taken care of your family members, and you have some money left, and you use some of that, you can glorify God with that by using it for fellowship with God, enjoying his gifts. And God will keep you occupied with gladness of heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your great generosity and all that you've given us and the fact that you just call us here to enjoy your gestures of love towards us. But, Lord, we so quickly tip over into the error of loving those things instead of using those things to love you. Teach us to stay on the side of loving you. Keep our eyes on you, Lord. And thank you for your gifts. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 10 minutes left before we dismiss here. Any questions about the sermon? You know, I think forgetting to write your check, your offering check, spacing that out and writing another check first and then an offering check later is, I don't think that's a violation of the principle of first fruits. I think the principle of first fruits is more an issue of priority. So the issue is, which responsibilities are your first tier responsibilities and which gets the leftovers? If you have your life set up so that you say, okay, my number one priority is I've got this percentage of my income that I'm going to give to the Lord. I'm going to honor the Lord with it. And I forget to write the check until all the way to the end of the month, but still that represents my first priority. Then I think it's still first fruits. Where you violate first fruits is when you get into this thing where you say, well, I don't know if I'm going to have enough money to get through the month. So first, let me pay this bill. Then let me get some groceries. Then let me pay my taxes. And then if I got some, then I'll give to the Lord. That's where you're missing the point of first fruits because you're not trusting the Lord. But if your life is set up saying, okay, I earn this much. I'm going to get this percentage. And that percentage works out to, you know, $100. I'm giving $100 no matter what. The timing whenever you get around to giving it is not really the issue. as long as it is, as it's the top priority. So, yeah, if memory were an issue, then we'd all, I'd really be in trouble. Jason? Yeah. Is it better to be out of debt than in debt? Yeah, I think so. I think, like I said a couple weeks ago, I think a mortgage debt, an investment debt, is a little different. But for an appreciating asset, that's a little different. But for but the rest of debt, a depreciating asset like a car or a, you know, a credit card where there's no asset, that kind of living, yeah, it is. It's Scripture points to that as being folly and foolishness, and it also it's a symptom of something. Because why would we do it? You know, I think of cars especially. I just really think cars get people in so much financial trouble. And I counsel young couples when I'm doing premarital counseling. Of course, nowadays, by the time I'm doing premarital counseling, they already have like three cars. But you know, if you can get to a situation where you just start out, and I taught my kids this, just drive a junky car for a while. You know, go out there, earn $1,000. And go buy a $1,000 car, and you know it. Maybe the heater doesn't work, and you got to bundle up, and you know the windows don't crank down or whatever, and it's just a, you know, it's a junker, and people, you know, at work, you get to work and they're laughing at you because they borrowed money and they got a $20,000 truck, and you know you're driving this old 1985 Toyota something or other, you know, and. You know, you just while you're driving that car, that $1,000 car, you start making car payments to yourself, right? You make, you know, $200 a month. You just pay into your own fund. You're just paying $200 a month until you earn up, you know, you got $1,800 saved up. And then you sell the car. And the thing about a $1,000 car, it's still worth $1,000 even after you drive it for a year. They don't go down in value. If it runs, it's worth $1,000. That's a good thing about cheap cars. They don't really depreciate. So you sell the thing for $1,000, and now you got $2,800. So you spend, you know, $2,000 of that on a car. And after a year in a $1,000 car, a $2,000 car is just like heaven. You know? Windows cranked down. It's got a radio. I mean, you got... And so, you know, and while you're driving that $2,000 car, you just make those payments. And you just work your way up, and now you're paying cash for every car. And, you know, I taught my kids that principle, and they're doing that. They're working their way up, and they're not getting in debt. And you compare that to the typical person. They start right off the bat, they buy a car they don't have the money for, they make payments on it, they get in debt. And the way the payments work, usually the car depreciates faster than you're paying it off. So when it's time to sell the car, you actually owe more money on it than the thing is worth. So you can only sell it for $3,000 and you owe $4,000. So you sell the thing. Now you still owe $1,000. You have zero saved up for your next car. You owe $1,000 and you need another car. And so you buy another car. You're even worse in debt. And the thing gets worse and worse as you go along. And you're paying hundreds and hundreds of dollars in interest, you know. And you just follow those two people's trajectories. And the first person ends up with a really nice car and no debt. And the second guy gets so he can't even afford his next car. And so that's just one illustration of the folly of just deficit spending, you know, living in debt. And the reason I say it's a symptom of something in the heart is there are just some people that just say, no, I'm not going to spend that first year in that $1,000 car. I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to have that embarrassment. I'm not going to have that discomfort and that occasional phone call to the tow truck, you know. And they don't want to deal with that hardship, and so they put themselves in a position where they say, okay, I don't have the money now, but I'm assuming I'll have it in the future. Well, what's so different about the future where you're going to have all this money that you don't have now? And they say, well, I can see it. I can see it. I'm planning on having this money because my career is going to go up and I'm going to be making more money. But what they don't realize is, yeah, you're going to have hardships. You're going to have unexpected expenses. You're going to have this problem, that problem. You're going to get sick. You're going to, and that money might not be there, you know. And so sometimes it's okay to pass up this incredible deal on this appliance. You know, this stuff. It's a $1,500 refrigerator. I can get it for only $1,100 if I buy it today. I don't have the money, but I got credit. It's, you know, 90 days, same as cash. And, you know, sometimes wisdom says, oh, just pass up that great deal. You know, there'll be great deals in the future. Wait till you have the money and then cash in on a great deal. You know, so I don't know if you wanted all that, but I wanted to say it. So thanks for asking the question. Yeah, everything I have, God has given to me. And if he wants to take it back, that's his business. That's such a good attitude to have with your stuff. If you start thinking your stuff is yours, then you get worked up when it breaks, right? Or when you lose it. But if you understand that it's God's, then, you know, you get, somebody smashes up your car and you see it's God's car and God's in charge of providence. So, God, you just smashed up your own car. I don't know why you did that, but that's your problem. Right? It's your thing. I was just a steward of it. I was just managing the thing for you. If you want me to get around, you're going to have to supply me with another car. Whatever you want, you know. And it saves you a lot of anxiety to have that attitude and just to think that this principle of stewardship, I'm just taking care of someone else's stuff. So, and trying to avoid falling in love with stuff. I keep using the illustration of cars, but I'll do this today because of my car. That car I'm driving right now is the nicest car I've had. I got a good deal on a salvage title Honda, 2006 Honda. And I haven't had that late model of a car before. So compared to the last one I was having, this thing was, first time I got in, I was like, this is the coolest thing ever. It's like an airplane, the dashboard. It's all lit up in blue and everything. And I just loved getting in this thing. I just felt good every time I sat down. I go, wow, that's such a cool car, you know? And, I realized just today, I was driving it, I realized that only lasts for a couple thousand miles. After a couple thousand miles, it's just a car. You're just getting in the same old car every day, and all it does is get you from point A to point B. And it's really no different. My mood isn't any different now when I get from point A to point B than it was with my last car. It's just, you know, that excitement, that thing, it's just so shallow and it wears off so fast. It's nothing to fall in love with. Don't fall in love with your stuff. Use your stuff to glorify God. Anything else? I promise I won't preach a whole sermon for every question. But. Okay, so, yeah, you got to draw a line somewhere, right? Because there's some kinds of saving that is wise. It's unwise to just instantly spend all your money and never have any savings. So that when a crisis comes, now you're a burden on someone else because you didn't save up any money, and now you get this crisis and somebody else has to bail you out of it. So that's unwise, and it's unloving. So what's the wisest amount of money to save up? You know, I think, obviously, that's a judgment call. There's no certain dollar figure I can give you. But I'll tell you what I do is I want most of my money to be at work. Okay? Whatever money's just sitting, it's not doing anything. I want it to be at work. So I want the smallest amount sitting as I can get. So here's my practice. I've got a budget set up. I figure out, you know, over the years, we figured out how much we spend in each category, how much we need for each category. And so every time I get a paycheck, you know, I divide that category. You know, if we spend in a year, we spend, you know, whatever, $2,000 on some kind of insurance or something. I divide that by 12, and then I get my monthly paycheck, and I take that amount, that 1/12th amount, and I put it in that column. Some people actually use envelopes. They just stick it in an envelope. For me, I just do it on a computer, but actually I have a computer program called Envelopes, and I put it in that envelope. And it's a good program. It's free. You can use it online, and it's great. It keeps track of stuff for you, so you don't have to enter everything in. But anyway, I put that in there, and then I've got a grocery column, and I put that amount in the groceries, and I got a eating out column, and I get that. And so, so each paycheck, I'm putting that money in there, and that's kind of like savings because I might not get my car insurance bill and you know, six, it might be 6 months before I get that bill. But I'm just monthly, I'm putting it in there. And so when the bill comes, the exact amount of that bill is sitting right there in that envelope. And I pay the bill, I don't even feel it. Because that's the only thing for that column, you know. So that way, you end up having a certain amount of money in the bank all the time because you've got all that kind of cushion. And so I do that. I do have on my retirement, I want to calculate the smallest amount that I can that I figure I, in order to be responsible, I need to have this put away, you know, so that we can get by when I'm too old to preach. And so, you know, I want to try to figure I can last as long as I possibly can working, and then live on a meager amount. I don't want to overinflate that amount because I don't want money just sitting there all my life that ends up being wasted. So, but I think it's responsible to plan for retirement. So I just do all that, and that amounts to basically saving. But ideally, by the end of my life, I will have used my money, you know, for kingdom purposes.
So why would, if the ability to enjoy is a gift from God, then how can he just command us to do it? That question, that's a very important question, because that has ramifications all across the spectrum of Christianity, right? Because is faith a gift from God? Yeah, and he commands us to believe. All the things that he commands us to do are actually purchased by Christ on the cross and are gifts granted to us by grace. So how can God command something that's actually a gift? And the answer is, we could talk, there's a lot of angles we could take here, but basically the answer is this. He, in this case, he makes the gift of enjoyment available to us. We saw that. Anybody who pleases him, which believers are pleasing to him in general, right? If you're a believer, you're in Christ, you're pleasing to him. Anyone who's pleasing to him, it says he gives them the gift of enjoyment, which means everyone who's a believer has access, to some degree, has access to this gift. But just because we have access to it doesn't necessarily mean that we're putting it into practice. Same thing with faith, right? And so he supplies it, he makes it available, and then he commands us to take it. Does that make sense? Yeah, I think so. I think if I'm a Christian and I'm not enjoying my life, then I'm missing out on something that is actually available. My problem isn't that enjoyment is out of my reach and it's unavailable. It's available. I'm just not taking advantage of it. It's there in the tissue paper. I'm just missing it because I'm so consumed with something else. And what I need to do is stop and find it. And so that might take some counsel. It might take some study. I might have to study God's Word and learn. And it might take me 6 months of learning to figure out, how can I enjoy this situation in my life? And I might have to find somebody that can help me with that. You know, it's not just something you just decide, you know what, I'm going to look on the bright side and boom, I'm happy. It doesn't work that way. I'm not trying to make it overly simplistic. There are principles in God's Word that teach us how to access this gift. And that's why the book of Ecclesiastes is 12 chapters instead of one verse. So there's a lot of complexities to it. But yeah, I think it's available. I think if I'm not enjoying life, now, of course, you're going to have times of sorrow and all that. But in general, generally speaking, if I'm not enjoying the gifts that God has given me, I am missing out on something that God has made available to me. So. Okay, so he tells us, now don't put it on me. He's the one that told us not to stress out about the government. So the writer Ecclesiastes tells us not to stress out over the government and the injustice. But then you have 2 Peter. It says righteous Lot was tormented in his righteous soul daily over the ungodly lives that were all around him. And so how do we reconcile those two things? Because Lot was righteous to do that. The point in Peter is to show his aversion to the ungodliness, but I don't think the fact that he was, even though it puts it in strong language, he was tormented in his righteous soul every day, I don't think that that necessarily means that it overwhelmed his level of joy. It could be, and I think is, that he most likely had joy as well. But Peter's not talking about that because that's not the subject matter. He's only talking about the distress aspect of it. You know, it's possible to be distressed and also have joy at the same time, right? In fact, we always do. We always have some amount of joy and some amount of distress all the time. And so they always coexist. And you want it, you want to get it so that you're, if you get so that your distress is bigger than your joy, then that's a miserable life. If your joy is bigger than your distress, then that's a joyful life. But the distress is still there. And in Lot's case, the distress is really huge, which means his joy was likely even bigger. But I just think that that passage, you're right, it does sound like it's only distress, but that's because that's his only point that he's making. So. Okay. All right, so good question. What do you do when you? How do you draw the line where between being content and then realizing, you know, this is a bad situation. I don't have to stay in this situation. Maybe I'll just get out of it. You know, why allow some painful, harmful thing keep happening to you if there's no value in it? So how do you make that decision? I would say, obviously, it's a case by case question, but generally speaking, I would say this. If I'm in a situation that I have the power to remove myself from it without violating any biblical principles, then the only question I have is, what's more advantageous for the kingdom of God, for me to stay here or to leave? That's the only thing I care about. And if it's more advantageous for the kingdom of God, if I'm getting here and it's taking away all my money and it's taking away all my time and it's not producing any benefit and there's no good that's coming from it spiritually, and if I extricated myself from that and went over here, then I could use all those resources for the kingdom of God, then maybe it's better to leave. But if not, then it's better to stay and just suffer. You know, Paul, sometimes he's just like, no, I'm in prison. Great. I'll just share the gospel with all the guards. Excellent. You know. Other times, he's like, no, I'm demanding my rights. Get me out of this prison. Because he decided it would be better for the kingdom if he were free. And so he asserted his rights. Other times he didn't. So now in those examples you gave, I think every marriage is an abusive marriage. Every marriage is an abusive marriage, right? And so you don't want to say, well, just because I'm being mistreated in my marriage, I'm going to bail. And same thing with a friendship. Every friendship is hard, and it's not enough. Just the fact that, well, this person keeps hurting me, that's not enough reason to bail on a friendship. The more love there is, the more pain there is, always. And so, but if it's a friendship that it's like, man, every time I'm around this person, it's just sin. No matter how hard I try to get along with them, it's just conflict and fighting and sin. You can finally get to the point where you're saying, God, for the sake of your kingdom, I think I need to not be around this person because I don't want to generate more sin. I don't want to tempt them to sin. I don't want to fall into sin myself. So that's the general, that's the most specific answer I can give, is just whatever's best for the kingdom. But don't let your decision be made by whatever prevents suffering. You know, that's not a good marker.